Okay, we're continuing in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We'll read that verse again just to refresh our memories. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, and along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, it says. As we said, the brothers of Jesus were not disciples before the death of Christ. Yet during the 40-day period between the resurrection of Christ and the final ascension of Christ, they must have become Christians. The Apostle Paul, years later, informs us that during this time period, that the Lord appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother because, again, Joseph was the father of these brothers and sisters. Notice Mary is called the mother of Jesus. She is not called the mother of God, the queen of heaven, queen of the apostles. These titles came many hundreds of years later under demonic influence. That same false system of Roman Catholicism tries to have people believe that these brothers and sisters of Jesus were cousins. They go to a great deal to twist those scriptures to make it say cousins, because then it suits their purpose to propagate their demonic theology and this Mary worship which they are heavy into. They want people to believe that Mary is still a perpetual virgin. She remained a virgin after the birth of Christ. And again, this is a bunch of bunk because it has no basis in Scripture. I often laugh and say, well, this is probably why the Roman Catholic Church made Joseph a saint, because he had to live and sleep with his wife whom he loved all of his life, and yet he could never have intimate relationship with her. I guess that would make him a saint. But it is foolishness. Again, they were the children. The brothers and sisters, James included, were the children of Joseph and Mary. One verse with no misunderstanding clearly implies that Joseph did know and have intercourse with Mary after the birth of Jesus the Christ. Again, the word to know, it was the word that was often used for intercourse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. Then Joseph, this is after the angel appeared to him in a dream and began to tell him some things that were going to happen and that she was going to bring forth a son, the Son of God. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to himself as his wife, Mary. Remember, he was considering divorcing her because she had become pregnant. They were engaged, in a sense. Their relationship was more between what we would call an engagement and a marriage. It was legally binding, and a woman would have had to been divorced, but the marriage was not consummated. But still you would require a divorce to sever this kind of relationship. And he, being an upright man, assuming that Mary must have slept with someone, and this is all the thing he was pondering, he was going to privately put her away. He was not going to make an open case about it, nor seek to have her stoned. So you can see what was going on in his mind. And Mary, probably, again, speaking of her innocence, he may have believed something was wrong with her, that evidently she either got raped or something happened and she don't remember nothing. But anyway, he knows something's going on here. So it took the angel Gabriel to tell him that she was a virgin and that this child was from the Holy Spirit and was going to be the Son of God, and that he was to take her as his wife. But verse 25, it says, and he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. But again, the word until is in all the translations. And again, if you understand what is being said, it is implying that after she had her firstborn son, then he began to have marital relations with Mary, and from that, there were at least five or six children that came out of this marriage and this relationship. So again, in verse 14, we have the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Scripture. She had no status as a teacher, a prophetess, or any public ministry in Scripture. So where they get these many lies about her, they can only get it from demons, because there's no such teaching. Another one of their lies is called the Immaculate Conception. They want to believe that Mary was sinless and had no original sin in her. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Again, she had the same nature as everyone did. But because the Father was from the Holy Spirit God himself, the sin nature was not transferred to Jesus. This was why, again, he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. Again, if she was sinless, as someone said, then they should have crucified Mary. We didn't need Jesus. So again, this is foolishness. It's demonic teaching. It has no basis in Scripture. The early church did not elevate Mary out of proportion. They understood she was blessed. They understood she was the mother of the Christ, the Savior. But we do not find in any writings in the New Testament that she had any power or standing. She was not a teacher, a pastor. She had no public ministry. We have no records of any of this. Basically, again, this is the last we hear of Mary in the upper room when the Holy Spirit comes, and the last thing we know about her from Scripture is that she's speaking in tongues with the rest of them when the Holy Spirit comes upon her. Again, we have to understand that anybody who prays to Mary, or any dead believer, which they call a saint, but remember the word saint in the Scripture was used of living disciples and believers, not dead ones. Anyone who thinks that Mary or any dead saint or angel is making intercession for them or for anybody, again, this is a demonic teaching, for it is clear in Scripture that there is only one in that position, one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the mediator, that is in the position to be a intercessor. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll just read quickly, and it's self-explanatory, most of it. And so much more, verse 22, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, who Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who had weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who was perfected forever. Again, he was the only one who was separate from sinner. He was the only one who met the qualifications that sin did not transfer. So for people to teach that Mary is sinless, they insult the Spirit of grace, and it is a spirit of a demon that propagates this. There's no place in Scripture. Again, if anyone is praying to any dead human other than Jesus Christ, if they think they're getting an answer, they are dealing with demons. They are dealing with spirits. Again, let's go to 1 Timothy a little more on this subject. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So it makes it very plain there is only one intercessor or high priest, and no living saint, no dead saint, no archangel, and no Mary the mother of Jesus is making intercession for anyone. Again, we do not find it. The closest we come in Scripture is that Jesus Christ himself is intercessor, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, acts as an intercessor. But no other human met the qualifications and will ever meet the qualifications, because they are born in to the Adamic nature and already are defiled to some degree. Even the most holiest person that walks in the Spirit and walks in complete obedience is not in the category, nor would ever be in this life, in the category that Jesus Christ was in. Again, there was no original sin in him, and he never once sinned in his life. This cannot be said of Peter or Paul or Mary or any prophet of the Old Testament, and the Hebrew writer makes that very plain. Paul himself makes it plain that there was none righteous, no, not one. This was the purpose of why God had to send the Redeemer and save people through his own plan and grace, and it was not initiated by a sinful person. So we have to understand this. There is not one scripture again in all of the New Covenant that even hints to any angel or dead saint being prayed to, much less Mary, the mother of Jesus. I can say very clearly and very surely, if anyone is communicating with a Mary or a dead saint, they are being deceived and they are communicating with demons. There is no other explanation for this. And while we're at it, a good 95% of all the doctrines and teachings of the Roman system are false and have no basis in Scripture. That system is a false, and actually, as a punishment one day, this system will be destroyed by the Antichrist during the period that he rules. So again, coming back, this is the only Scripture, we want it plain here, that you do not have Mary, or actually any woman, writing any epistle or acting in an apostolic or prophetic state. You do not find this in the Scripture. You do not find this in the teachings of Jesus, nor do you have it in the teachings of the apostles and the writers of Scripture. Okay, and verse 15, and at this time, again, the time they were spending in prayer and intercession, they were probably meeting daily and breaking bread. This went on for several days. And notice it says, and Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. He was a spokesman. Four times when it mentions the apostles together, it lists Peter first, and he was a spokesman often for the group. He stood up, and it said, they gathered about them in this upper room about 120 persons together. So again, Peter seems to be the main spokesman, and later on he will preach and proclaim the first real salvation message under the new covenant, and there will be roughly 3,000 people converted to Christianity under this time. Verse 16 and 17, and he speaks to them, the ones in the upper room, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. In this verse, he's emphasizing the betrayal and what he did, how he was paid to betray and tell the servants of the high priest where they were at so they could go and arrest them at night when the populace and the people were not around and it would not cause much public attention. And again, it was done wickedly. It was done against the law of Moses, actually, as the things that they did. For he was counted, referring to Judas, among us and received his share in this ministry. Okay, so it makes it plain that Judas was an apostle, and by calling, he was called by the Lord to be an apostle with the others, and he ministered as the others did up until and near the middle or to the end of the ministry. Then we find implications that maybe he started to pocket some money out of the treasury. He carried the treasury. But we could say for the first half or more of the public ministry, he basically had not fallen from his state. Judas was not a false apostle. The scripture never refers to him as such. In the beginning, he was not a false apostle. He was true, and he was called for that purpose. Remember, he went about, and when the Lord sent the apostles out to heal, to cast out devils, and to proclaim the gospel, Judas was doing the same things Peter, James, and John were doing, proving that he had the office and the ministry of an apostle. God's foreknowledge and Jesus being given prophetic foresight of events did not mean that God or Christ picked a traitor nor appointed an apostle that was false from the beginning, as it would have been hypocrisy for God himself to do so. We need to understand God's ways and principles. People get confused with what God sees and what God foreknows as if it predetermines things rather than the actions of the individual. Again, God leaves things to himself, but in all cases we see that men make their decisions, men exercise their will and their purposes, and God's foreknowledge and wisdom in these events are far beyond us. But it appears that he does not make them do this, but he does see their actions as God sees everything in the past, present, future, and knows all there is to know. But in no case, again, does it predetermine anyone's destiny. The same as God's foreknowledge, again, does not predestine men to heaven or hell, when God himself on several occasions makes it plain, whosoever will may come. The whosoever means anybody. It was not limited. There is no limited election. It is not God's will, another scripture, that any be lost, but that all should be saved. That scripture either means what it says, or God is being double-minded and schizophrenic, and he's a liar. And thus, because we don't believe that, we know it means what it says, that God offered salvation. And again, for those who press the scriptures too far, they make God, if they understand what they're doing, they make God into a liar, and they make him into a demonic influence and being. So if they would examine what they're saying and what they're attributing to God, they would see themselves in a dangerous situation. Christ died, the scripture says, for the human race. Again, if you understand what the scripture says, it said he gave his life. Paul tells us also that he died for all mankind, and then he makes it clear, especially for those who believe. It means why? Because they received the benefits of his death. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It does not say, for God so loved the elect, that they're the only ones he's going to save. Again, these are perversions by false teachers who, again, make God into a devil, and they twist the word of God where there is no harmony, nor no structure, and everything that's said is contradiction, mockery, and hidden meanings when God is very plain on these subjects. So Jesus died for the whole human race. Though most of the human race will not be saved, and few there be that find it, that is not God's fault, because he made provision for everyone. And again, from the beginning in Genesis to the end of Revelations, when he gave the invitation, the bride, the church, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, say, come. Whosoever will may come. Again, it was never limited and never said only a certain group could come. So again, we get back and we're dealing again with prophecy. Sometimes prophecy is spoken as if it's already happened. Sometimes when people look at prophecy, even the people interpreting prophecy, sometimes see it in the past, present, and future, and therefore the tenses sometimes are different. But the Jew understood, as they understood the prophets, that there were certain things that were spoken, and they knew somehow this would come to pass. How and where, and in God's providence and man's decisions, again, they were things that added to this, but they had saw the prediction and saw that someone and one of the followers would betray Jesus ultimately. Even Jesus was shown this from the beginning. He said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, implying being inspired of the devil. Again, he's seeing what the end is from the beginning. Okay, so verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. Rather descriptive of Judas's end. Judas acquired a field to be buried in. After betraying Jesus to the officers of the high priest, he got 30 pieces of silver for this. And again, prophecy predicted this. He later, under remorse, it was not repentance, he understood that he lied and he deceived and he betrayed an innocent man. He comes down and says this. But there was no repentance in this. It was remorse. And afterwards he comes back to the same people in the temple area, and he tries to give the money back to them and say, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they basically say, what's that to us? We can't take it because it's blood money. Isn't it interesting? And Judas cast the money down rather than take it. Well, them, the ones who bargained with him and got him to betray Jesus, being the hypocrites that they were, again, they became very sanctimonious. And now they could pay a man, isn't it interesting? They could pay a man to break the law and betray someone, but they could not take the sinful money back. What hypocrisy here. So what did they do? They came to a decision, oh, we'll buy a field to bury strangers in. See, they didn't want to put it into the temple treasury because, God forbid, it was blood money. Yet they themselves were the hypocrites who used the money to influence Judas. And after this, Judas, under such remorse and feeling so guilty, he went out and he tried to hang himself on a limb of a tree. But it's implied when you put the scripture together that evidently this tree limb was at the edge of a cliff. And when he attempted to do this, the rope did not hold and the limb broke and Judas fell. We don't know how many feet down, but he hit the rocky ground and his inside busted out because of the impact. So he tried to hang himself but did not even succeed well. Some believe that he hung himself and died, and then the tree limb broke. We don't know. We simply know. The gospel says he hung himself. This one here, Acts, tells us that he fell, and his insides burst out. Verse 19, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakadamaya. That's close, but it may not be the exact pronunciation. But it meant the field of blood. So Judas's betrayal and suicide became common knowledge in Jerusalem. This went on and people were speaking about what had happened. Okay, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms. So now Peter's quoting, he's actually quoting two portions of two different Psalms. The first he says, let his homestead be made a desolation, or his dwelling place be a desolation, and let no one dwell in it. Well, let's go to Psalms, and we'll see a portion of this scripture and its continuation that he does not quote all of it. So let's look at Psalm 69, verses, we'll read several, but at 25 is the scripture he is actually quoting. Let their habitation be desolate, let no one dwell in their tents. But we're going to read several verses. For they persecute him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness, and let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. This is actually what happened to Judas. Again, he was blotted out. His standing, not only in ministry, but his walk that he once had with God or Christ. And the other scripture, but before we go there, it's worth going over when we speak of blotting out so people will understand this. God does blot people out that have once known him. Judas fell by transgression. Again, he was not a sinner in the beginning, and he was loyal in the beginning. Go to Exodus chapter 32. Verse 31 and 33, Israel has sinned against God and he is going to punish them. Moses is trying to make intercession. And then Moses says in verse 34, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Remember the golden calf. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray you will blot me out of your book which you have written. Even the Jew believed this. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So that scripture alone tells you that God, even in the Old Covenant, people were considered written in God's book. Whether literally or not, it means that God recognized them as his and in right standing. And then when they sinned and backslid and turned away from him, he blotted them out. Again, the impression is as a printer or writer, they wrote the name in, and then later on they had to remove it, and how they removed it was simply blotting ink over it, so the name was no longer valid in there. So God does blot those out who were once in right standing with him if they backslide, and again if they go back to sin. Remember Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bring forth fruit will be cut off. Again, to be in Christ, you have to be in relationship with him. That was the implication when Jesus was teaching. He was not referring to those who had never come to him nor been in him. Through the Apostle Paul, God warns the Gentile Christians to continue in God's goodness and grace, or he said they will be cut off the same as the Christ-rejecting Jews were. This was what Paul said to the Gentiles. He said that God had cut the wicked Jews off and grafted them in. They were like a wild olive tree, and God cut branches and put them in to the trunk and the root, the life of Christ. And again, he said, but unless you remain, and the word is continue, in his goodness, his grace, he says, you shall be cut off also. And then he also said, and he's able to graft some of the Jews back in if they repent and if they turn to the Lord. So again, we see for a person to be blotted out is the same as being cut off. In some cases, it's permanent. A person is apostatized or blasphemes the Holy Spirit. In some cases, people come back to the Lord after turning away. We have the teaching overall in Scripture in Ezekiel that God himself said in the day that the righteous turned from their righteousness and began to live in sin. That's the implication. God said, and they die in that state. He said, then I will not remember any of their righteousness, and they shall die because of their sins, and that they will be judged accordingly, and what they did before will not count with God. And he also said, and the wicked, in the day that they turn from wickedness, they repent and turn to the Lord, if they die soon after, God said they will die in a righteous state, and he will not remember their sins against them. So that is how God has spoken on this subject. But coming back to verse 20, the first psalm we read, and now the second portion, he says, and let another man take his office. Again, this is out of Psalms 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. So this is the single scripture here that Peter is referring to. Let another man take his office. The word later began to be translated into bishopric, or the office of a bishop, which went along with, again, interchangeable with the word overseer. So the office Peter is referring to is what was Judas's apostleship. This is the office and ministry that he's referring to at this time. Again, later he will say ministry and apostleship, because that would include his teaching and proclaiming the gospel, which the apostles were called for and were trained to do after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So again, go now to verse 21. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us of all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John and to the day he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. It is necessary. Peter's understanding, and most likely having been given previous instructions by Christ, remember he talked to them on several issues, and the scripture does not record all of the conversations. So he was either given instructions previously or by the Holy Spirit. He understood the need that this office had to be filled, that this office of 12 had to be in effect actually before Pentecost. And so why a 12 was the number of divine government, you'll find its symbolism throughout Scripture. 12 would reign with Christ in the millennium, the 12 apostles. We find them mentioned as serving or ruling in the New Jerusalem also. So in the beginning, or the foundation of the Great Commission, it was necessary that 12 apostles be there to fulfill the purposes that God intended. There was going to be no delay in this. Remember, there were other disciples that were not apostles that traveled and were ministering with Christ from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Very soon thereafter, remember, he sent forth the 70 by twos. And also we find that women followed the disciples in Christ and ministered to their needs on several of their occasions. So there was not just the 12. There were several. And there were many disciples that were from the beginning in and out being sent forth and had become disciples. They were just not of the 12. And so they understood that it had to be someone who was there and watched and observed things that went on from the baptism of John when his public ministry began unto the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection thereafter. And this is about a 3.5 year period. And so this is what they were looking for, and they knew someone had to be a witness. Notice this is the main word and the main emphasis when Jesus commissioned the apostles. And he said, you're to wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power, and you will be witnesses to me, not only locally in Jerusalem, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that was the main purpose, had to be a witness, not only of what the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom they would be given, but the previous 3.5 years, those who lived and followed and were taught by Jesus, so they understood that someone had to take the office. And he understands, even by instruction or by scripture, that it was commanded that someone take this office, this apostolic ministry. And so they gathered together again, and we'll see that they would want someone who met qualifications. Again, they looked at this from a rational standpoint also, and I believe they began to examine these things. So what does it say in verse 23? So they put forth two men, one of them was called Joseph, and the other was Matthias. These two evidently met the qualifications. It says they put them forth. The other apostles, not just Peter, were in on this. And they began to inquire and to evaluate as to who met the requirements. And out of these disciples, it appears that these two were the ones who came up. And so I don't think this happened in 5 minutes. They spent much time examining and questioning and made sure that who it was that basically experienced most of what the 11 apostles experienced. Were in and out ministering for Jesus, were present at many of these miracles and these things that had happened. And again, we find that many of the 70 were probably included in that. Some of the writers believe that Joseph and Matthias were of the 70. They emphasize, they believe they were of the 70 disciples. But again, we have no real proof of that in Scripture alone. And again in verse 24, and they prayed and they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show which one of these you have chosen to occupy, verse 25, this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Here he calls it a ministry and apostleship. The apostleship gave them greater authority over other ministries, but the ministry of the apostles was to teach the gospel and to proclaim the gospel, and when necessary, whatever signs and wonders and confirmations that the Holy Spirit would be witness to. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break here.